All right, so the book we're going to talk about is called Unshakable Love, How Jesus Changes the World Through Imperfect People. Here's the question. Why were sinners so attracted to Jesus yet repelled by the religious? It had everything to do with the heart of Jesus. They sensed that Jesus was for them and not against them. Do the broken people in our lives feel such attraction to us? Or do we unwittingly repel them by expecting them to clean themselves up a little before we can accept them? In other words, do our hearts reveal the heart of God or subtly reflect the heart of the Pharisees? Through an engaging study of Jesus' encounters with imperfect people, combined with real-life stories of ordinary people having Christ-like impact, this book will inspire you to love the messy people around you and the one staring back in the mirror with Christ's unshakable love. We'll look forward to digging in. Ed Stetzer, by the way, who originally pastored a church here in Buffalo, he's an expert in church planting and wrote a book called Subversive Kingdom. He said, "I wish all believers loved people who are far from God like John Burke does. Unshakable love reminds us of our desperate need to join Jesus in the messy world of life-on-life discipleship." Man, that's like music to my ears, John. I don't know what kind of reception you're getting from others, but I love books like this. And thanks for joining us.
Oh, well, thanks for having me, Neil. Yeah. Appreciate it.
So where does somebody in ministry these days, particularly a fairly large church, you know, in a place like Texas where I think Christianity is fairly well accepted, where do you get the idea to talk about something like unshakable love and focus on imperfect people? Because there's a culture within Christianity that says we got to spiff ourselves up and spritz our hair before we go on television and tell people about the three easy steps of following Jesus.
It's not that way in Buffalo?
Not quite, no.
Yeah. Well, Austin either. Austin is it's kind of a liberal buckle on the Bible Belt. It's about, you know, 10% churched, and we have people from all over the world. You know, here at Gateway, we've seen people come to faith out of Buddhist, Muslim, Jewish, Hindu backgrounds, gay people, recovering meth addicts, CEOs, I mean, you know, you name it, across the spectrum. And I wrote the book Unshakable Love because I really believe that Jesus has made it. He's wired it so that every single one of us who follow him, no matter how imperfect we think we are, that he wants to use us to actually be a part of restoring what is lost and damaged in the world through us. That, you know, we don't have to change the world through our jobs or become some great celebrity or some great pastor. We just have to be willing to love our neighbors as much as we do ourselves, our coworkers as much as we do ourselves, and he actually changes lives through us. And it's phenomenal. It's the most exciting thing to be a part of. And we started our church 15 years ago with there were just 10 of us in a room. And we just began to do this. And what we've seen over time, you know, like in my neighborhood, my wife and I just got to know our 10 neighbors. Only one of the 10 went to church. Mm-hmm. And from all backgrounds and walks of life. And yet 5 years later, five of those 10 were not only coming to our church, but their whole families had come to faith and been baptized. I started coaching soccer for my kids' soccer team, and over the course of 7 years, 24 parents and kids came to faith in Christ and were baptized as well.
Amen.
And that's not weird. That's actually normal. It's what God intends. And yet sometimes I think we get spooked as followers of Jesus. We think we have to have all the answers. We have to do it just a certain way. And I think it's simpler than that. And that's what I'm writing about in Unshakable Love.
Okay, I want everyone to close their eyes for a minute who's ever had anything to do with Vacation Bible School, all right? And imagine that you say, you know what, we're going to teach the kids who come to Vacation Bible School this summer about Jesus. All right, and day one, what we're going to teach them is what's talked about in chapter one of your book, Unshakable Love. We're going to talk to them about Jesus, the glutton, drunk, and friend of sinners. All right? I mean, John, think how weird that sounds. But the word of God says that Jesus was referred to that way. And I'm not so sure that that was just a tongue-in-cheek slap at Jesus in any way. I think it was a description of how he lived his life. He was associating with broken people, right? I mean, that's who Jesus was.
And this is what I realized. This book comes out not only of, you know, watching Jesus do this through me and then through the people we had led to Christ doing it for others. But I did a four-month study through a harmony of the Gospels, looking at every one of Jesus' encounters with people,
mm-hmm.
and specifically making notes. I made like 60 pages of notes of, you know, what did the eyewitnesses observe about his attitudes and his actions, and I seeded that into the book, along with stories of how Jesus is continuing to change lives through ordinary Christians like you and me. And what I did is I took this study of the attitudes of Jesus, attitudes and actions of Jesus, and also compared them to the attitudes and actions of the Pharisees, of the religious people of his day.
Mm-hmm.
And I gave that to the Barna Group. And, you know, they poll Christian America. And so they polled Christian America, asking Christians just to take this survey of what are your attitudes toward, you know, your neighbors and coworkers, and what are your actions toward them? You know, like Jesus would often eat with sinners, with non-Christians. How often have you had a non-Christian neighbor in your house to have dinner?
Mm-hmm.
Or how often do you go to their house for a dinner? You know, things like that. And what the Barna study revealed is that only 14% of Christians in America have more of the attitudes and actions of Jesus than those of the Pharisees.
Well, hang on. Say that again. I want to make sure we absorb that.
Yeah.
14%?
Only 14% of Christians in America taking this survey indicated that their attitudes and actions were aligned with those of Jesus. 51% of Christians in America,
yeah,
from what they said, their attitudes and actions aligned more with those of the Pharisees. And you can go take the survey for yourself at unshockablelove.com and see how you come out. And the goal is to be honest with ourselves and ask, am I really following Jesus? Now, let me fully disclose. Here's what I realized. Even as a pastor, over time, I slip into the attitudes and actions of the Pharisees. It's not intentional. I don't think it's ever intentional. But slowly and subtly, we can dissociate ourselves from the people who are just like I once was.
Mm-hmm.
I was lost. And I didn't know how God felt about me. I didn't know the hope of Christ. And subtly, we end up having an attitude toward them that they pick up on. You know, have you ever thought about how, you know, you have an argument with your spouse or someone, and you're bickering over, I said that, I did not say that, yes, you did, you said this, and
mm-hmm.
and you're bickering over words, but you both know that it's not just the words. Words are about 10% of communication.
Mm-hmm.
It's the heart behind it. It's the attitude. You know, that you can tell if someone is really against you or if they have a condescending attitude toward you.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm convinced that more than our apologetic arguments or knowing how to answer questions about evolution and science and all that, more than any of that, how we feel about our neighbors or our coworkers or kids, parents who are not following Jesus, how we feel about them is what they pick up on most. And as I studied the life of Jesus, that's why it says, you know, tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. That's Mark 2:15-17.
You know,
there was something about Jesus that was just compelling and attractive to people who the religious actually didn't associate with.
I talked about this statement earlier. Boy, I've got a lot to say based on what you just said, and I'm cheering you on because I believe that we've lost something in the body of Christ, and we are holding people at arm's length because they're not spiffy clean like the rest of us in the body of Christ. It's all about the heart, just like you said, and what we're communicating. But I think I was reading Philip Yancey's book, Vanishing Grace. I think that's where it came from. I could be wrong. But there was a statement in there, and I'll botch it because I don't have it directly in front of me. But the paraphrase is something like, you know, when we start thinking about what it means to be lost, we need to realize that lost isn't like that we slap a label on somebody and say, you know what, you're lost. You're a mess. You are separated from God. But we need to start seeing lost people as being those who are trying to find the way and who need somebody to love them enough to point them in the direction of the light. I mean, how many of us, when asked, hey, can you tell me how to get to the thruway from here, love to help someone say, oh, you know, absolutely, it's just down here. Let me give you a hand. In fact, let me get in my car and you can just follow me. I'll take you to it. It's easier than trying to tell you. You know, we kind of jump on board with that. But when it comes to talking to or about the lost, somehow we hold those people at arm's length like they're out there. They're the lost. We're the saved. And it's us against them.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And this is, and you know, I've spoken now to almost 200,000 church leaders in all around the world, and especially in post-Christian context, meaning the church once had a prominent place in society, but now 50, 70 years later, it's marginally attended, and that's unfortunately where America's headed.
Mm-hmm.
What's fascinating, when I ask the question, if you were to ask the typical person on the street, give me one word to describe Christians, what would they say? And I was shocked initially, but after a while, you know, pastors know, and what people say are things like judgmental, condemning, hypocritical, mean-spirited.
Mm-hmm.
And then I say, if you were to go ask them one word to describe Jesus, what would you say? And you know, most non-Christians would still say of Jesus what people said back then. Loving, kind, wise, a good teacher, you know, mm-hmm. things like that.
Right.
So we have to ask ourselves. Now, you know, for many years I would say, well, what do you expect? It's a spiritual war, and you know, of course they're going to be against us. Of course they're going to hate us. And yes, there's a certain part of that, true, but, you know, somehow I think Christians have gotten the idea that our job is to convict the world of sin.
Yeah.
That's actually not our job. That's the Holy Spirit's job, according to Jesus in John 16.
Right.
Our job is to proclaim the good news of God. Here's a way it starts with our attitude, and then it moves to our action. So, starting with attitude, I like to think about it like this.
Okay.
My wife and I were missionaries in Russia right after the fall of communism. So you couldn't go look for Christians. You know, they were all atheists.
Right.
But my favorite museum there, the Hermitage, has my favorite painting in the world, Rembrandt's famous Return of the Prodigal Son. And it's a painting that comes right out of Luke 15, you know, where Jesus tells the story of God being like a father who has a prodigal son who runs away, and the prodigal squanders his inheritance on loose living in Las Vegas and prostitutes and comes back home. And we all know the story, right? And the father runs and embraces the son, and that's the picture Rembrandt paints. That picture is now, that painting's worth millions of dollars. So now imagine if you were visiting the Hermitage Museum and you're walking out back in the alley and there in a dumpster, you recognize Rembrandt's famous painting, but you almost don't because it's covered in mud, it's stained and it's torn, and it's in the garbage can.
Mm-hmm.
Do you treat it like garbage? You know, do you value it like mud because it's covered in mud? And my point is, I think all of us would have the wisdom to realize that underneath the mud, and even though it's stained and torn, it's still worth millions because it's an original from the hand of the master. And yeah, I need to bring it to someone who can restore it to its original value, but I'm not going to treat it like mud. It's invaluable. So my question is, why is it so hard for us to see the masterpiece under the mud in a human being? Because if you think about it, isn't that what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 really says? You know, it says, by grace we have been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
So that no one can boast. But then it goes on and it says, for we are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works he planned for us long ago. So that's true. That's true of everyone hearing this. And the first question is, do you realize that God sees you as his masterpiece? So yeah, there's some mud that needs removing and some stains he's trying to fix up and wounds he's trying to heal, but you are a masterpiece in his sight. And he wants you to see yourself that way. But I believe he also wants you to see the image that he created every human in, intended to live out the plan and the path he had for them long ago, long before they were ever born. And when we start to call out the masterpiece, not just see and fixate on the mud, mm-hmm. but start to call out the masterpiece, people want to discover this God who you follow. And it's amazing.
Well, and that powerful illustration you use about the painting in the dumpster, if you think about it, it's a description of Romans 5:8, that God demonstrated Absolutely. His love for us. He saw such value in us that while we were sinners in a dumpster, Christ died for us.
Yeah. So, well. And people need that hope. See, I think this is what attracted the sinners of Jesus' day to him. It's why somehow word spread among the partying sinners of Jesus' day, you got to meet this guy.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Well, because he wasn't condemning them like the religious Pharisees. See, his love was unshockable. That's why I titled it that way.
John, you had a story you wanted to share just before we went to break, and let me just mention the phone numbers in case anyone wants to get on board. It's 800-684-2848, 800-684-2848, or 883-5000 if you're calling from the greater Buffalo area. But we've been dying to hear the story, so go for it.
Yeah, so just to reframe, you know, Jesus, I believe, could see the masterpiece under the mud in every human being. Pharisees, they fixated on the mud. And it's a good question to ask ourselves. Like, let's say you encounter a gay person. What do you focus on? You know, are you seeing what God sees that he created them to be, or just this particular behavior that might bother you? Or someone who is, living with their, cohabitating,
mm-hmm.
or whatever. And I think that's a very important question to ask. And not because I say it, if you go study the life of Jesus, and that's what I tried to do, I tried to show you how Jesus interacted with people, that he saw a masterpiece and he called it out. And it makes a difference. It's how the Lord changes the world. So Amy came to our church in some of the earlier years because we say come as you are. It's, mm-hmm. it's a value statement of grace. That just what you said, Romans 5:8. You know, God accepts us while we were yet sinners. He died for us, right?
Right.
So we've got to take people where they are as well. And so we say, come as you are. And she said to her friend who invited her, yeah, I bet come as you are as long as you're not gay. And so she came, and she actually brought a friend with the intent purpose of trying to shock us and get us to kick her out, get us to push her out.
Mm-hmm.
And I will be honest, because we are theologically conservative. She pushed buttons. She did.
Mm-hmm.
But what she felt from people is a genuine interest in her as a person, not just reacting to her trying to shock us. And so after kind of playing her little game for a couple of weeks, she was intrigued. And she said, I didn't want to change. I didn't know what I wanted. I didn't know if I wanted to believe in God, but she kept coming, and she said over the course of that year, she started hearing more and more about how God saw her as a masterpiece he wanted to reveal and loved her more than anyone else could possibly love her. And she said, bit by bit, I started scooting closer and closer to trusting Christ until finally, now it took a year and a half before she gave her life to Christ, but she said she gave her life and her body and her everything to Christ.
Hmm.
Now, here's what's amazing. Over the next 2 years, I watched as God led Amy on this incredible journey, showing her kind of the roots of some of why she was acting the way she was. She never knew her father had had 9 affairs while she was growing up. She always knew something felt weird. She didn't know what it was. He had a sexual addiction. She later realized was passed on to her. Then a year later, she's in a seminar, and the seminar speaker said something about bullies, and all of a sudden she has a flashback of getting off the school bus as a little girl, and there was a bully in the neighborhood. He was by then a teenager, and he apologized this day for being such a bully and said he had a surprise for her in his house, and she, you know, was so glad that he wasn't going to pick on her anymore. She followed him into the house, the door slammed, and three teenagers gang raped her.
Oh, my.
She was eight years old.
Wow.
So no wonder she grew up feeling like her femininity was dangerous, and it led her down a road of not trusting men at all. And God slowly but surely led her to a place where she willingly and wanting to fully follow him and honor him in every way, sexually and every other way, and has led many, many people to faith and to honor God fully as well. And so, you know, we have to decide, are we going to be shocked by people's shocking behavior, or like Jesus, are we going to see the masterpiece under the mud? And think about it. Luke chapter 7 is a great example of this. You know, Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus over to dinner, and an immoral woman, it says, breaks in, Luke chapter 7, mm-hmm. right? And now you got to think about it, because Luke makes sure we know that her sexual immorality was well known in that town.
Right.
And here she breaks into the home of those who condemn her. Why? Because Jesus was there, mm-hmm. and somehow she had heard through word on the street through her friends that there was hope to be found in Jesus. That's the kind of person he wants you to be for the hurting, wounded people around you. So she makes her way over to behind Jesus, and you know, the dam holding back probably all that hurt for so many years bursts, and she starts to cry, and her tears fall on Jesus' feet. Luke says Jesus was never looked back at her. He was looking into the flaming eyes of contempt of Simon the Pharisee. And Simon says to his religious friends, see, this proves my point. Jesus can't be a prophet from God, or he would know, and here's what he says, what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner. Now, this is really critical, because see, what Simon was saying is, if Jesus knew her shocking behavior, he would treat her as that kind of woman. What kind? Well, one of less value.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus did know her shocking behavior. And he said, you know, let me tell you a story, Simon. Two people owed a debt that neither could pay. One was a little amount. The other was 10 times as much, but neither could pay. And in that day, if neither could pay, both went to jail until they could pay. He said, the master relieves the debt of both. Which will love them more? And the point Jesus is making is that there's no difference between you and me and the most mud-stained sinner you can run across. God has valued us equally at the price of his own son. That's what we're all worth to him.
Man.
That's what the masterpiece under the mud is worth.
I'm getting jacked up. I don't even want to talk. I just want you to preach it, brother. That's good stuff.
Well, right. I know. I get preaching. I have so many great stories, though, of yeah. how God restores the world through us.
Yeah.
And there's nothing more exciting than to be a part of it, because you get to see him alive, really changing lives. And I think that's the greatest miracle of all.
You mentioned unshockablelove.com. is a website you can go to, and you said there's a test there. Describe that again real quick.
It's the survey that Barna did. So it's Barna's survey, taking the research I did and basically just letting us self-reflect on when I think about the attitudes I have toward the people around me who don't follow Jesus, when I look at my actions, do they align more with those of Jesus or those with the Pharisees? And you know, it's not all black and white. We all fall probably somewhere in between. And we can grow and change. And so it's worth really evaluating so that we can be more like Jesus.
I had a conversation not too long ago, similar to this one, but, you know, they were talking about the come as you are kind of mentality. And you said that's obviously what you're praying that you're able to do at your church, at Gateway. Just come as you are. You're welcome here. And as shocking as, you know, whatever might walk through that door, you mentioned somebody who was a meth addict and stuff like that. We don't talk about that stuff openly in most churches. So when that happens, you know, to be able to demonstrate love in spite of whatever happens to be going on, and that, like, we're not shocked, we're not repulsed by somebody's situation. I mean, that would be a godly thing to do, but we're not very good at actually following through on that, and a lot of people struggle with that kind of thing. So how do you get that working in a church when we're used to doing the exact opposite usually?
Yeah, and that is exactly why I wrote Unshockable Love, because I really do think that as followers of Jesus, we've got to start rethinking the way we're going about it. And, you know, I believe it can happen with you, with any individual Christian and a small group of Christians really working and praying together. So I believe it starts in the first half of the book. You know, we're studying Jesus' attitudes and trying to get our heart right so that what people pick up from us is the hope and the message of Jesus, of good news for them. The second half of the book is all about a way that me with a few other Christian friends or a small group can begin to actually practice these things so that over the course of a year or 2 years, you're going to look back and you're going to see a network of people now around you that are your friends, and some of them aren't yet following Jesus, but some of them who weren't are now. And you're just going to see this dynamic that was just like Jesus. So if you want, I'll quickly kind of go through the
outline
do. Of that.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
A few stories.
Because sometimes people say, we want to have a church or we want to have a Bible study that's a come-as-you-are Bible study. But then some attend it and they say, you know what, it was kind of like a bait-and-switch thing. Like I was able to come as I was, but as soon as I got there, they told me what I need to be, and I felt the condemnation almost instantly.
Oh, yeah. You know, I mean, my first book was No Perfect People Allowed, Creating a Come-As-You-Are Culture in the Church. And when I wrote that 10 years ago, it was because we were seeing this happen, but many times Christians would come and they would be in a small group where there were non-Christians, and as soon as they said something that wasn't theologically correct, they would try to fix it. And nothing will destroy someone's ability to journey toward faith faster than the quick fix. So one of the things we have to do is we have to get comfortable with the Holy Spirit's timing of changing people.
Yeah, amen.
Which, by the way, let me...
Go ahead.
Well, you know, so the question is my job to change people, or is that the Holy Spirit's job? And if he's going to be so patient working through the messiness of people's mistakes and lives, will I allow him to do that, or am I going to help him out? Now, I think this is really critical. 1 Corinthians 3, you know, Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Mm-hmm. So one plants and one waters, but only God causes the growth. So we get to create the right environment or soil, but we can't make things grow. So our job isn't to fix or change people or make them grow. It's creating the right environment.
Right.
So what I say is get a few Christian friends, And read through Unshockable Love together, and we have an action guide that actually guides you through a year's worth of these exercises, but I'm gonna highlight them. So the first is just start to create relational momentum with your neighbors and your coworkers and the non-Christians God's already put in your life. That's what Jesus did, if you think about it. He went to dinners, he went to parties, he went to weddings, he went to the places people lived with his disciples. And they became like this gravitational pull that all these crazy wild people started circling around, and before you know it, some of those crazy wild people like Matthew were the inner core and leaders of his new church.
Right.
And then he shared it with all his friends. And by the way, the religious people didn't like it, so get ready. But, you know, that doesn't have to be that way. So, you know, Jesus said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved right by her deeds. So do the deeds Jesus did. Start creating relational momentum with the people that God's already put in your life, not just you, but you with a few Christian friends that are going to do this together.
All right, and can I ask you a real practical question? Does that have to be... always spiritual in nature? In other words, we're creating relational momentum, but that means we're going to go out and watch a ball game with somebody but try to share the four spiritual laws with them between innings. Or does it also mean just helping them change the oil on their car and trim the hedge and just get involved in their life? Can it be both?
It should be. And in fact, you do have to be wise about the timing. So one of the chapters in there is all about learning to listen more than we speak. You know, Jesus was asked 183 questions in the Gospels. He only directly answered three, by the way.
Wow.
But do you know how many questions Jesus asked of other people? 307, almost twice as many questions as he was asked. Now, what if we became people who ask more questions than get asked of us, and we listen, and we become spiritual detectives? That's one of the exercises in the Unshockable Love Action Guide, is learning how to be a spiritual detective, to detect people's spiritual story and what's God already doing to try to lead them to himself. So let me give you an example of creating relational momentum. You know,
sure.
Steve and Joanne decided to have an adopt-a-block mentality. So they said, all right, the street we live on, that's ours. We're going to pray for the people there. We're going to do everything to get to know the people there. We're going to serve the people there. We're going to love them. We're going to go to their parties. We're going to have parties. And so they did. So they start going to parties, and some of the parties felt kind of wild, and it was kind of, you know, it was challenging at times. But they met a couple, Simon and Terry, at one of these parties. Now, Simon and Terry wanted nothing to do with church and nothing to do with Christians at all. But Steve and Simon discovered a common interest in Xterra mountain bike racing. So they started riding bikes together, and they would see each other at block parties, and then Steve and Joanne invited Simon and Terry over to dinner, and then Steve invited some of his Christian friends to bike ride with he and Simon, so Simon got to know some of them. Now, this happens for 3 or 4 months. They're having dinner together. Simon and Terry are getting to know not only Steve and Joanne, but some of Steve and Joanne's Christian friends, which, by the way, is an important part of how people now not just pray a prayer to receive Christ, but become part of his church following him with others. They've got to get to know not just you, but some of your Christian friends who are also demonstrating the attitude of Jesus. So this starts to happen. Then Steve invites Simon and Terry to go serve at an inner city project that they were serving at for kids, and still hadn't gone to church, don't want to have anything to do with Jesus or church, but they said, that's pretty cool, we'll go serve with you. So now they go serve with a bunch of church people, and they start to like some of these church people. And then 6 months later, Steve asked Simon, hey, Simon, you know, this couple you know and that couple you serve with, we all have a small group together where we get together once a week and we talk about just spiritual things and how to become better parents and better people. And you and Terry want to come sometime? And he was shocked, but Simon said, yeah, I think I would. So Simon and Terry, who want nothing to do with church and nothing to do with Jesus, have now, you know, done all these relational momentum building things with these church people, serve with these church people, and now they go to a small group. Now, that night, Simon and Terry were honest. Terry said that she grew up in an abusive family, and the thought of a loving Heavenly Father was absolutely foreign to her, because mm-hmm. why didn't he protect her from this horrible father she had? And Simon said, you know, his cousin had become a Christian and just wouldn't stop bugging him, but they didn't quickly try to fix it. They just listened, and then they shared their own stories. And Simon and Terry later said that they drove home that night, and Simon said to Terry, you know, they didn't go all Ned Flanders on us. I think I could keep going to that. And this is a very critical thing. People are curious, and they just need space to process. So what ends up happening is, they start going to the small group for about 2 or 3 months, and then before you know it, they're also coming to church. 14 months later, Simon and Terry got baptized in their backyard in their hot tub.
Oh, man.
Faith in Jesus.
I love that.
Now, but here's the other thing, and this is what we've seen. Along the way, Terry brought her mom, and Simon brought some of his coworkers, and they, too, were coming to faith in the process. So we have to start by creating relational momentum. Then we serve our neighbors and with our neighbors.
Mm.
So in that case, you know, Steve and Joanne invited Simon and Terry to come serve with them. Sometimes you look for ways to serve your neighbor. You know, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So we ought to be those kinds of people.
Sure.
Karen grew up in church and kind of in a Christian, went to Christian college, kind of experienced the Christian bubble. And she started coming to our church. And during that time, her boss was a young single woman that she couldn't stand because she was a very demanding boss, but she was also extremely immoral and every Monday loved to, you know, kind of at the water fountain, the coffee place, tell her, you know, wild child partying, immoral stories. And Karen grew up believing that as Christians, we need to defend the truth, which truth is important. But I think we've misunderstood sometimes what that means or the timing of it. Because what she understood that to mean is her job was to make sure her boss knew that she did not approve of her immoral behavior. That was what it meant to defend the truth.
Right.
And so as a result...
That's playing the Holy Spirit like you described earlier. Go ahead.
Yes, that our first job is to convict them of sin. And I make a point in a whole chapter in the book that that's not actually what Jesus did. That's what the Pharisees did. It's not actually what Jesus did.
Right.
If you study the timing, even of his hard words. So he did speak hard words, but do you know that of the 30 hard words he spoke, he only spoke 8 of them in the first 2.5 years of his ministry, and 6 of the 8 were directed to the religious?
All right, so how many of us have felt like Karen, the story that John Burke is telling us here, you know, like it's our job to point out the sin in other people, that maybe as Christians, what we really need to do is try to be the Holy Spirit and tell them what they're doing wrong so that they understand how wrong they are. John, obviously, that isn't how this story ends. We've got to hear where this thing goes. Go ahead.
Yeah, so the more that Karen kind of let her boss know that she didn't approve, interestingly, the more the boss tried to poke with more detail just to, you know, get Karen's goad.
Right.
And what Karen realizes is there was this wall of resentment building between the two until Karen really just couldn't stand her boss, just despised her. And I did a series like this, and Karen realized that her heart had become hardened and kind of pharisaical toward her boss. And so she began to pray for her boss. And as she prayed for her boss, she felt like the Lord said, no, I don't want you to just pray for her. I want you to serve her. Well, in order to serve her, she had to learn something about her. How was she going to serve her? So she just started actually taking interest to get to know her, and she found out her boss had pets. And so when her boss was going on vacation, she offered to pet sit for her. She found out her boss's car broke down. She offered to give her boss a ride to work. She found out when her boss's birthday was and threw a surprise party in the office. All these things shocked her boss, and the next year, and it began to change Karen's attitude as well, to see the masterpiece, you know, even under all this muddy behavior. Well, that next year, her boss actually got laid off, and who do you think she came to? She actually came to Karen, and she said to Karen, why have you been so nice to me? And Karen actually had also done an experiment that we put in Unshockable Love Action Guide of how to listen for the story of someone else. And she had done that with her boss. And at the end of the time, her boss said, I've never had a conversation like this. And she was just glowing because she never had someone take so much interest in her life and point out positive things.
Right.
And so her boss basically, as a result, started coming to church with Karen and exploring faith. And I'll never forget, 2 years later, I told their story, and they both came up in tears afterwards and said to me, isn't it a miracle? I mean, we never thought we would be friends, but even more than that, God has made us what we call spiritual running partners, which are accountability partners, and like best friends. and I said,
amazing.
No, that's exactly what God does. He restores what's been lost and broken. And so I think we start by creating relational momentum, not just us, but us with some Christian friends who also get this attitude. We serve our neighbors or coworkers, and we invite them to serve with us. And then we've got to create come-as-you-are learning space. You know, when we were missionaries to Russia, you know, they've been through 70 years of atheism. They didn't know anything about Christianity. So you can't just come and, you know, give them a four-point outline and say, do you want to pray and follow Jesus?
Right.
Who's Jesus? What's he? How do you know there's a God? I mean, you know, there's some learning that has to be done. And I think what we have to realize, and honestly, probably you guys in the Northeast understand it like us in Austin do more than maybe the Bible Belt. People don't know who God is. And the things they do know about Jesus, I mean, most of what they've learned comes from The Simpsons. You know? I mean,
sure.
They've got to have space to learn. This actually is what Jesus did. You know, he knew that the sinners and tax collectors were not about to go into the synagogue where they felt condemned. So what did he do? He created these hillside open venues where anybody could come and hear about this Father, you know, who
sure.
loved them and wanted to help them in their ordinary lives.
John, we've got just a couple minutes left. Let me ask you a question that's maybe off the beaten path. I'm not sure that the book directly addresses this, but let's say that somebody says, man, this stuff is resonating in my soul. I want to be this kind of person. I want to be the one who demonstrates this. But the enemy is whispering in that person's ear saying, yeah, but you're kind of damaged goods. You know, you think about your past. You're not qualified. You're not worthy. I mean, the subtitle of the book says how God, Jesus changes the world through imperfect people. In a minute or two, what would you say to a person who still, based on everything you've said, feels unqualified to be used by Jesus this way?
You need to read how Jesus feels about you. Really. Because that's a big part of it, is I think many Christians came to faith a little bit under a mud management theology. In other words, yeah, Jesus saves us, but now it's our job to clean ourselves up.
Right.
And friends, that's not the good news of Jesus. And all you have to do is read Ephesians 1 and insert your name throughout, and you'll see, wow, he's already done all that for me. And I think as we learn to live out of that, and as we're just willing to engage with our friends and neighbors, and that's why I put about 60 of the stories, like I've been telling you, throughout, so that you start to get a taste of, these are just ordinary people, and in some cases, they just came to the Lord a year or two ago, and they're still struggling with all this stuff, and yet God's using them to restore others right along the way. And that's what I think we have to see, is the enemy wants us to believe that you have to sit in church for 20 years and have all kinds of degrees for him to change the world through you, and that's not actually how he changed the world. He took Matthew, who was, by the way, still hanging out with all the partying sinners that he invited to the dinner that the religious
sure.
were upset about. And 3 years, 3.5 years later, Matthew was leading Jesus' church.
I love that. You know, we haven't even scratched the surface of the book, even with all the conversation we've had, and no time to get to all these phone calls. So we're just going to have to invite you back at some point. I don't know if it's even possible, but a few months from now, if we could get you back
I'd
and go to
part
two, I would love to continue this.
Oh, yeah, there's a lot more to dig into. I'd love to.
Thank you. Unshockablelove.com. Is there anything else you want to point us to with regard to the book?
No, just like I said, if you do get the book, I would encourage you not just to get the book and then move on to some other book, but Do the actions.
Sure.
We have an action guide that will help your small group or you and your friends for a year start to build in new habits of how you interact with people until you really see Jesus changing the world around you.
All right. I love that. John, thank you so much. God bless you, and appreciate the conversation today on Lifeline.